Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, now we got all the electronics working, so we're okay. Because, you know, you folks in the room, that's not adequate. You know, it's the digital people we're concerned about. The digital people, they're very short. They're about this big. Digital, just the internet people. Yeah, speaking of internet people, today being the anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, you may recall that when that hurricane happened, there was a family that we knew down in New Orleans. And I, the following Sunday, just said to our entire internet audience, if you have money, send it. If you have a home, send money. If you have a change of clothes, send it, because this family had nothing. And the GCA extended family reached out to the Roundtree family down there in New Orleans. So she made a real specific point of calling me today and saying, tell everybody from GCA and all the internet listeners and everybody, thank you again, because that was a big reminder to her of how we all, people she didn't know, stretched across the country, connected through the Salvation by Grace website, all rallied to help her. And she's back in school and going on with her job and doing life per usual now. And she keeps emphasizing that that couldn't have happened had it not been for a bunch of people she never met reaching out to her at the time of her biggest need. So I'm passing that on from her, as I told her I would. There, I've done that.
You're welcome.
We are in Genesis 48. We are at the particular juncture where Jacob, now on his deathbed, begins calling his sons to him to hand down blessings, the birthright, and then particular prophecies on each of his 12 sons. Last week, I really laid out the groundwork for what we're going to see this week. And last week, I really emphasized that for the first time, at this point when Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, starts handing out the blessings, for the first time you're going to see the elements of the Abrahamic covenant divided, and they start taking two different paths. The Abrahamic covenant has always had a spiritual element to it and a physical element to it. The physical element is real obvious. It's land, it's inheritance, it's getting the accumulated wealth of each of the progenitors generation by generation. With each generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God met with each of them and told them, I'm going to give you this land, the land I promised to Abraham, the land I promised to Isaac, land I've promised. So that's the physical birthright promise, the inheritance of physical things being passed down generation to generation. But then the Abrahamic covenant also has a very spiritual element to it, which is in your seed, through your lineage, following your genealogy, there's going to come one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All the way through the Old Testament, you can follow the genealogies. A lot of folks don't understand why books like 1 and 2 Chronicles exist, or why Matthew and Luke begin their Gospels with these genealogies. What's the point of the genealogies? Well, the genealogies are very, very important. Ever since Abraham was told that through his seed in particular was going to come the one through whom all the nations, families of the earth were going to be blessed. And then, sure enough, one of his descendants, King David, was told that David would never cease to have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel. There was going to be the king of Israel who was going to come from the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. Well, all of those promises are based on very physical genealogical tracings that I call seedology. The tracing of the seed from Abraham to Christ, which is why in the book of Galatians, Paul says that that seed is Christ. Makes it real, real obvious. So all of these genealogies, the seed following to Christ up until Israel here, Jacob, had always gone through the same people. Abraham had two sons. He had the first one by a bondwoman. He had the second one by the free woman. by Sarah, but he was told specifically that the elder son, the one by the wan woman, was not going to be counted for the seed, and a very specific promise was put in place: in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's such an important promise that Paul even picks it up in the book of Romans and repeats it, that in Isaac shall the seed be called. And then, of course, Isaac has two boys. And again, it's not the older, it's the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so Jacob the younger, the heel catcher, the second born, is the one who's going to get the covenant, the promise, the land, and the promise of seed. Through your seed now it's going to come, this promise of a Messiah. Well, now for the first time, as Jacob, Israel, is handing down these promises, he's going to divide the physical characteristics, which is called the birthright promise. And he's going to give the birthright promise to Joseph's sons, specifically again, Joseph's youngest son. But he's also going to say very specifically that law-giving, which ties very much into what we were just talking about on Sunday morning, and the scepter won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, whose right it is to rule. And then, as I promised you, tonight we'll go look at 1 Chronicles, where as they are chronicling these genealogies and tracing these seeds, the chronicler takes the time to point out, so that nobody will miss it, that the genealogy and the birthright are no longer reckoned through the same lineage, but that the birthright is now reckoned through Joseph, but that Judah is the genealogy. So the genealogy through Judah is going to lead to Jesus. But the birthright, the promise of the land, all the physical aspects of it have now gone to Joseph's youngest son. And of course, the implications of that are enormous. I said last week that this is one of those great big missing pieces that most folks doing their Old Testament or even New Testament or even Revelation, even their hermeneutic studies, this is one of the big pieces that they miss. Because if you think that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are one and the same, then you can follow the sensationalistic left behind John Hagee type books that say that as of 1948 and the return of the Jews to Israel, that that's the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, of the land promise being fulfilled. The problem is the Judahites don't have the promise. They don't have the birthright. It's not until specifically Ephraim, the lead tribe of the northern kingdom, until they are restored to their land, the birthright is still hanging out there and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is not fulfilled. And that, of course, has a lot of implications for everything I believe about why there is a kingdom yet coming on earth that Christ will reign over. Why a millennium, a thousand-year reign? Why those things? Because, specifically, Jesus is going to gather the 12 tribes. And you read about it in Jeremiah. You read about it in Hosea. You read about it in Ezekiel. You read about it in all the major and most of the minor prophets, that there is going to be a regathering of Israel nationally. And so even Paul picks it up in Romans 11 when he's talking about cut off branches and grafted back in branches and says, and so all Israel will be saved. I believe that's exactly what he's talking about, because that's exactly what he's been taught in his Hebrew upbringing, that those northern tribes have been cut off from their heritage, from their covenant, from their land, but they're going to be regathered. They're going to be reestablished. You get to the book of Revelation, you find 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What's important that it be all 12 tribes? Because it is actually those northern 10 tribes that have the physical promise of land inheritance. So to be biblically consistent and allow the Bible to say what it says sort of demands even the eschatological view that I take. So it all does fit together as one great big cohesive unit, because the whole book is written by one great big cohesive God. Okay. I may be the first person to ever describe God with the adjective cohesive. Yeah. But I'm okay with that. I feel good about that. Chapter 48 is specifically about Israel bringing Joseph and his two sons in. And this is just a great story. Everything about this story and the narrative and even the way Moses records it is just a great, wonderful story. And then in chapter 49, he's going to bring all 12 of his sons in. And you're going to see that even though he says brief things about each of the 12 sons, he says very complete things about Judah and about Joseph, because they become the two figureheads at that point of the two divisions within national Israel. It's my hope and my plan tonight to not only lay this out, but then take you to Ezekiel 23, which is a really dark chapter in the Old Testament. But it also shows and says clearly that ever since Egypt, God always saw national Israel as two sisters, not one. And that division, even there in Egypt, starts right here when Jacob divides the birthright from the genealogy. And from that point forward, God even speaks of them as two separate entities. So I got lots of evidence to lay in front of you tonight. So we better get into it or we'll never get there. Now it came about, chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength, and he sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of people, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were all told by God specifically, "You're going to get this land belongs to your descendants, and it is an everlasting possession." That's really, really important language, and I know I stress it a lot, but the question that I keep returning to over and over is, can an everlasting God, who is everlasting and eternal, make promises using the word everlasting and actually mean everlasting?
Yeah.
It's not a trick question. It's just a really obvious question. If we believe that the Bible is true, God-breathed, inspired, and we now three times have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told that the physical land belongs to their physical descendants as an everlasting possession, should we believe those words? I say yes. And the fact that they have not possessed the land everlastingly yet is no problem for God. It just hasn't happened yet. Jesus said when he was leaving the planet, "I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come to get you again, that where I am, you may also be." He wants his people to come see him in his glory. And he left. And when he sailed off the planet and sailed off into the blue, his disciples were standing there staring up when an angel appeared to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens?" This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. That was 2,000 years ago. He hasn't been back for 2,000 years. Is he coming back?
Yes.
Sure, even Peter talks about it, that in the last days there will be mockers who will say, "So where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything has remained the same way it always was." The mockers aren't going to believe that he's coming back. My point is, 2,000 years has not dimmed our belief, our conviction, our hope that he's coming back. So then should 3,000 years dim our hope that Israel is going to collectively possess their land, all 12 tribes again? Same God, same promises. Right? So time is not a problem for God. A promise is a promise, especially when he uses words like everlasting, because Jesus walked around saying, "I give my people, my sheep, my followers, I give them everlasting life," same word. Well, based on that promise, I'm expecting everlasting life. Is that too complicated? Well, I can't trust God to give me everlasting life and at the same time say, "But I don't trust you to keep an everlasting promise concerning land over there." That's way too schizophrenic for me. The point is that he's dying. He's an old man, and so he lifts himself up on the bed. And he said, "God Almighty appeared to me," and in verse 4, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of people. I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. So he's taking them into the family, and even though they're half Egyptian, he's now saying, but they belong to Israel. So now they are mine. Ephraim or Ephraim is mine. Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. Isn't that interesting? He says, now if you have any other sons after this, they're yours, but these I'm claiming for mine, because he's going to give them the birthright that God gave him. He started out by saying, God appeared to me and he gave me this birthright promise. Now he's going to skip Joseph, skip Reuben, skip all 12 boys, and give that promise straight to Ephraim. So he's going to skip a generation, and in that way he says, these are mine. But your offspring that shall be born to you after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see them. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees, from between the grandfather's knees, and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them close to him. So he's being very methodic here, because his father has just said, bring the boys, let me bless them. Now, just in case what this blessing entails is the birthright, then it needs to go to Manasseh. Manasseh's the eldest son. So he puts Manasseh on his own left side, which puts Manasseh on dad's right hand. So dad, who can't see, when he reaches out with that right hand, is going to place his hand on Manasseh's head. And Manasseh's going to get the blessing. And Joseph thinks this is the proper way to do it. After all, it is always the eldest that gets the birthright. But as we've seen ever since Abraham's two boys, it's never the eldest that gets it. So now Joseph assumes Manasseh's going to get the birthright. So he brings him up to his dad's right hand. Verse 14 says, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. The old man expected Manasseh at his right hand. So he reaches out and crosses his hands and places his right hand on the younger boy's head, which is where he expects the younger boy to be. So then verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and he starts hearing the birthright blessing coming up, he's mentioning Abraham and Isaac, and it's passed on to me. And Joseph gets worried, stops his dad. When he saw that he laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grabbed his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Where have you heard that before?
Abraham's promise.
Like the stars of the heavens, like the sands of the seas, multitudes of nations are going to come from Abraham. That was passed down to Isaac. That was passed down to Jacob. He is now passing it down to Ephraim. It should have gone to Reuben, but he's passing it down to Ephraim, Joseph's youngest son. So then verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh, and he set Ephraim and Manasseh above all his other sons. Well, history tells us, and the Old Testament tells us, as you continue reading it, that this is exactly the way it played out, so much so that the northern kingdom, which is known as the House of Israel, was synonymously known as the House of Ephraim. Ephraim becomes the chief tribe. Sometimes the northern kingdom is called Mount Ephraim, to give you some sense of the tribe of Ephraim's prominence among the 12. So then, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers, and I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, the reason he had to do that was Joseph's descendants now are Ephraim and Manasseh. There's 12 brothers, and when they get to the land, he wants to divide it up 12 ways among the 12 brothers, but now there's technically 13 because Ephraim and Manasseh are each getting a portion. So he said, I'm giving an extra portion to you so that there's a land inheritance for both of your sons. Well, this didn't trip God up at all, because when he brings national Israel, all 12 tribes, all 13 tribes technically, out of the land of Egypt, he picks one of the tribes, Levi, and says, Levi now belongs to me. Levi is going to serve in my temple. Levi is going to do all the priestly work. As a result, he doesn't get a land inheritance. So sure enough, just like God had planned, Canaan, the land of Israel, gets divided into 12 portions, and 12 tribes get a portion. But Ephraim and Manasseh each get a portion because Levi doesn't. Almost like God knew what was going on. So, yeah, a lot of just lucky, lucky coincidences that just keep popping up. Now, having done that, having given the birthright promise to the youngest boy, to Ephraim, he then calls all his sons in front of him, starting in chapter 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Some of your translations will say, in the late days, in the latter days, in the last days. At some future point, these prophecies are to come true, future to him. Now, I've read over the course of my life, and really in the last couple weeks, knowing we were coming up to this chapter, read many different commentaries, and here's what I can tell you for sure. There is absolutely no agreement about what these particular prophecies mean. I am real confident that when we get to heaven and God goes, hey, look, we'll go, oh, I see it now. But where Judah and Joseph are concerned, it's real specific, and we can understand it completely. The other 10 boys are kind of clouded a little bit, a little more difficult to understand. But where Judah's concerned and where Joseph's concerned, the promises are real clear and real obvious. For instance, starting in verse 2, he says, gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but uncontrolled as water, and you shall not have the preeminence. Now, why is he telling Reuben this? Because Reuben's standing there expecting the birthright promise. I'm the oldest. Hey, Dad just gathered us. Here we go. I'm going to be the preeminent one. I'm going to rule over all my brothers. He had to be really shocked to find out that it was Joseph's youngest son, the half-Egyptian boy, that was really going to have rulership over all of them. Now, we read earlier in the book of Genesis that Reuben had gone into his father's concubine's bed, and that becomes the reasoning for him losing the birthright promise. It says, your uncontrolled is water. You shall not have the preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And that's as much as we know about Reuben. No future prediction outside of you're going to be unstable like water and you're not going to have the preeminence. And sure enough, as we look at the history of Israel, Reuben never rose to preeminence. So then he turns his attention to Simeon and Levi. Do you remember the particular story that Moses took the time to recount in Genesis about Simeon and Levi? Do you remember what they did?
Dinah,
absolutely. They went in and slew a bunch of people that they had made a false covenant of peace with to defend Dinah's reputation. So Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will, they lamed oxen or chopped down oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Well, sure enough, we find out later, and I just find this very interesting, that of the tribes of Israel that God could have chosen for his priesthood, he went for the really dramatically bad ones, which I just find really fascinating. Levi would not be, if it was up to me, they're not my first choice for priests. These are the really violent guys, the guys who can't keep a deal, who won't, they'll make covenant with you and come back later and kill you. And yet those are the ones God said, they're going to be my priests. I'm going to put them in continual service in my house. And then, of course, their brothers, if you look at the history of what happened between Simeon and Levi, you don't hear a lot more about Simeon. And in fact, in many ways, Simeon just kind of got assimilated into the southern kingdom and in many ways lost their identity within northern Israel. So sure enough, when God said, I will scatter them in Israel, the Levites, because they became the priests, had no specific property or land that they owned, so they were scattered all the way through Israel. There were Levites in every tribe, and Simeon was scattered to the point where he lost his even sense of identity and who he was. God did exactly that. But then starting at verse 8, all of a sudden this very positive language rises up. The first three boys, it's bad, it's negative. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, you're going to conquer. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to raise him up? Isn't it very interesting that when you get to the book of Revelation, then Jesus is identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah? It's interesting that all the way back here, Judah's identified as a lion, as one that conquers, as one that has the power. The scepter, look at verse 10. This is very, 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 very important. Did I get enough berries in there? Okay. Because he just told Joseph's youngest son that he had the birthright, the physical promise, the land promise, many people, you're going to get the land. But the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh is a really interesting word. The Hebrew words shalah, shalom, all have the exact same root. Shiloh means the one who brings peace. And so, of course, Jesus is referred to later as the Prince of Peace. So the connection with Shiloh is clearly messianic, the one who's going to bring peace to Israel. And to him will be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What a weird little strange cryptic thing to say. But Isaiah picks it up later and says to Israel, behold, your king comes meek and lowly and riding on an ass's colt. And then, of course, you read in the book of Matthew and in several of the Gospels that Jesus is entering Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. And somehow he just knows that there's a donkey right inside the gate that's never been ridden on, that has a colt. And he tells his disciples, go in and get it. And when they stop you and say, why are you taking the animal? You say, that your master has need of it. And they'll just let you have it. And sure enough, they come back, and he rides into Jerusalem, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, marking him as the Messiah to come, riding on an ass's colt. And all the way back here, this very strange cryptic thing, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Which is just interesting, this talk of a donkey with a colt. And then he does come that way. He washes his garments in wine. What is wine a type of?
Blood,
sure. When he picks up the wine at the Last Supper, what does he say? This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. So right away, that inference is made. He washes his garments in wine. In the book of Revelation, he comes back with a name on his vesture and on his thigh, a name that no man knows. And do you remember what it says about his vesture?
It was blood.
His vesture is dipped in blood. When he returns in the book of Revelation as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's wearing a vesture dipped in blood, predicted all the way back here. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. In other words, his eyes are full of this bloodshed. He's coming back in judgment. His teeth white from milk. And then from there, he just leaps off into Zebulun. So now, what's clear is that the messianic promise goes to Judah. And so the genealogy, the seedology, if you're going to start following it, if you're a thoroughgoing Jew and you're looking for Messiah, you know from this that you're going to follow Judah's lineage. And so it's not surprising to you that David would show up. The first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. So then Samuel goes and finds a descendant of Judah. He goes and finds David, who God chose to be the man after God's own heart, and then promises David that through his lineage, the throne of Israel is going to be ultimately fulfilled. And then at the same time that you've got the promise to Judah that he'll always have lawgiving and a scepter and that Shiloh is going to come through him, at the same time you've got the youngest son of Joseph with the birthright promise. So then do you continue following the genealogy according to the birthright, or do you follow the genealogy according to Judah? Well, now turn to 1 Chronicles 5 and we'll answer that question. Because as I told you last week, the book of Chronicles is all about tracing the lineage and the families and the begatting that was going on in Israel. And so you got to know, if you're following the begatting and you're doing the genealogies, you got to answer the question, do we do the genealogy according to Judah now, or do we do it according to the birthright? Because the birthright belongs to Ephraim. Still hear pages flipping, I'll wait. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, starting right at verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Is that plain enough? Okay. Reuben's birthright was given to Joseph's sons. And we know from what we just read, it went to Ephraim specifically, right? And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. There's a split here that can't be any more plainly stated than it is right there. The split between the birthright and the genealogy is such that the birthright went to Joseph's sons. So all the physical inheritance, the land inheritance, everything Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have, all is now following Ephraim, but the genealogy no longer follows the birthright. That's what it says. I'm just saying what it says, but I'm saying it more emphatically each time I say it to try to drill it into your noggins.
One more time. Come on.
But the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Huh?
That was right on.
Ask and you shall receive. Look at verse 2. For Judah prevailed above his brethren. We just read that. And of him comes the chief ruler, but the birthright is Joseph's. Is that really clear now? Because in the book where the Hebrews themselves are tracing the genealogies and the families, the chronicler took the time to say real specifically that what happened here in chapter 49 of Genesis, that the Abrahamic covenant split into two streams, and the birthright went to Joseph's sons. And so as we think about birthright promise, land promise, multitude of people, eternal inheritance, all of that belongs to Ephraim. But when we think about the genealogy leading to Christ, that belongs to Judah. And the two aren't reckoned the same way. The genealogy is traced toward the seed. So you have to follow the seed leading to Christ through Judah and those genealogies, which is why Matthew and Luke both start their Gospels with genealogies proving that Christ is in fact the descendant of David, and then Luke goes all the way back to Adam to prove that the genealogy works. But the birthright doesn't follow the genealogy. So if you're looking for the Judahites, the Jews, to fulfill the birthright promise, wrong group, wrong gang. And yet that's exactly what all of the sensationalistic books are building their case on ever since 1948. But you got to read your Bible and align yourself with that. Now we're back in Genesis 49. We're going to get into Joseph here, and then I'll show you the bit from Ezekiel that I promised you, and that should make a pretty full night. And if you need me to dramatically overemphasize anything else, just let me know. You know, I'm willing. I'm here for your amusement. I think we are in chapter 49, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall have a haven for ships. And his flank shall be toward Sidon. Well, sure enough, when Israel, the 12 tribes, settled back in the land of Canaan, sure enough, the tribe of Zebulun ends up on the seashore there, and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, end up in his territory. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. The picture here is of one that's just kind of lazy, just kind of a beast of burden that isn't real anxious to get involved in stuff. And when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and he became a slave at forced labor. That happened. When the first of the Assyrian captivities occurred, they and Dan could have been the first tribes to start resisting. But unfortunately, it was Issachar that just kind of went, oh, well, I guess we're slaves now. That's the very brief version of how it went. So. But Dan shall judge his people. That's a really interesting play on words there. The word for judge in the Hebrew word is the word Dan. And so what this really says, if you were to read it in the Hebrew, is Dan will Dan his people. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Well, sure enough, Dan became one of the more warlike tribes. They were one of those that were willing to go to war real quick and lay in wait and defend Israel against their enemies. And as I said, they were the northernmost tribe in Canaan there, so they were very much the first line of defense. However, they were also not real committed to the things of God, and when the split happened during the time of Solomon, where Jeroboam was given the northern tribes and Solomon was left with just the southern tribes, Jeroboam knew that the best way to keep the northern and southern tribes from reuniting again into a single kingdom was to introduce idol worship and idolatry into his kingdom, and he went right for Dan. Dan was like, yes, golden calf, by all means, you can set it right here. And so Dan was the first of the tribes to apostatize in the northern kingdom there. By the way, if you look for, yes, put the golden calf right here, you won't find that exact text anywhere. Little reading the white spots between the lines there. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that the riders fall backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, His food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Those three are the type of very cryptic prophecies that I mentioned, where I said you can read 8 commentators, you'll get 8 different interpretations. There's no way to know what those really mean. I'm anxious to get to heaven and sit down and say, I got questions. Those right there, show me how that played out. I'm sure it did, but I'd love to know how.
He covers the ground so quick, it's like he's getting tired. Let's wrap this up.
Let's get to Joseph. Yeah, yeah. It's like I really slowed down my pace when I got to Judah, and now there's you three, bam, bam, bam. Now let's get to Joseph, and he slows down again. So then at verse 22, he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, and its branches run over the wall. Do you get the picture? If you've got a vine, and it's sitting by a well and by a spring, it's getting all the water, so it's just going to keep growing and growing and flourishing and growing. So he starts right off with, Joseph is just going to grow like mad, going to become huge. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, is coming. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you. Now look at this language once he gets to Joseph. It's very positive. You're going to be huge. You're going to be able to fight. And God Almighty is on your side. And the God Almighty who is bringing the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father will help you. And by the Almighty, El Shaddai, he'll be the one that blesses you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestor. Up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph. He didn't say that about any of his other sons. He's laying out these enormous blessings on Joseph. And did he ever actually lay his hands on Joseph? No. So who has all these blessings?
Ephraim.
Ephraim, who he laid his hand on. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. And then he finishes it up with a brief phrase about Benjamin. And Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and he breathed his last breath and he was gathered to his people. And so the very last thing he did before he left the planet was hand out these blessings. Now, what I've been emphasizing tonight, and you can quickly turn over to the book of Ezekiel. What I've been emphasizing tonight that I really want to just drill into your heads, it's Ezekiel 23, if memory serves. Yes, it does. What I've been really trying to drive home here is that the birthright blessing separating from the genealogy and the seed created two separate entities within the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very common when reading commentaries, history books, Old Testament commentaries, it's really, really common, distressingly so, to see people say that the split in Israel between the northern and southern tribes took place during the reign of Solomon, which I just referenced a few moments ago. That Solomon, because he loved many strange women, that he lost the whole of his kingdom. Which is true, that was the rationale that was given. He loved these foreign women, and they had their foreign gods. And so God did take the kingdom from him. And he gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, his servant. But that was not, in God's mind, the beginning of that split. That split already existed. All God did was verify it. The split between the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah go all the way back to Egypt in God's reckoning. Now, we were just reading about them being in Egypt. And as I told you last week, they're going to start out by being rulers in Egypt. But then over time, as the book of Exodus begins, there's going to be a Pharaoh that rises up that doesn't know Joseph, and he's going to put them into bondage. And then later, Moses is going to bring them out 400 years later as God continues to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. So this period, while they're in Egypt, while they're growing, while they're expanding, even during that period, in Ezekiel 23, God is going to speak of them as being two sisters. God sees this split ever since Jacob sees the split. When Jacob says Ephraim gets the birthright, but the genealogy and the birthright no longer follow each other, the genealogy, the scepter lawgiving goes to Judah, God is going to say Judah was one sister. And then the birthright goes to Ephraim and the northern 10 tribes. God's going to say Israel, Ephraim, is another sister. And he's going to say they've been that ever since Egypt, which to me also verifies and one more time just stamps that idea, that concept, that the birthright and the genealogy have been going two different ways ever since Jacob said it. Get the picture? Now, I have to tell you right up front, this is an ugly passage. This is a passage full of harsh language. Ezekiel is really condemning the descendants of Israel here. And he's going to use language of whoredom and losing their virginity, taking on lovers. But it's the language God uses because it is such emotional language. Any of us who are married, there isn't anything we could imagine any worse, any more distressing than the idea that our mate would take up with somebody else. But for a man, the idea that you would discover that your wife had been playing a harlot and didn't just have a man on the side, but had lots of lovers? Ugh. Well, that's the way God sees Israel, because they took up after their foreign gods. And so he's going to describe Israel as two sisters, and he's going to give them names, Aholah and Aholabah, which are just odd names, because Aholah means one who has a tent. So apparently that would be where she'd be carrying on. But Aholabah actually means the one who has the tent in her. So it's a very strange play on words, and I'm not even really sure what the meaning is. So he launches in chapter 23, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot. What do the next two words say?
In Egypt.
This is how far back this goes. God has always seen national Israel as two sisters. So the split that happened later was not anything new in the mind of God. He always saw Judah, through whom would come the lawgiver, as one sister, and he sees Ephraim, who has the birthright promise, as another sister. That split is consistent all the way through the Old Testament. And they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. And their names were Aholah, the older, and Aholabah, her sister. And they became mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria, which is another name for the northern tribes, another name for Ephraim, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. There it is. That split is clear all the way back to Egypt. And Aholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses, and she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria. And with all of them she lusted after, With all their idols, she defiled herself. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt. So this goes way back. God sees that as soon as Israel, in this case the northern tribe, as soon as they began inculcating the Egyptian gods into their culture during the time of their sojourn in Egypt, from that point forward, God said, "You're mine, I chose you, you've always been mine, and now you're lusting after other gods, you're already playing the harlot, but they've been doing it ever since Egypt." So you can see why God would bring the Assyrian captivity down on them. Because the gods that they were worshiping, especially after Jeroboam became their king, were all these Assyrian gods. So God likened it to, you were chasing after all these good-looking young men. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time she was in Egypt, for in her youth men had laid with her. And they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore, I gave her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. So God said, yeah, you want the gods of the Assyrians? You like those Assyrian gods? And then he brought the Assyrian army down on them, and they were taken out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of their heritage, out of the land of Israel. Now, ever since the Assyrian captivity, those northern tribes, specifically, have never returned to their land. Got that? The northern tribes, the northern ten, the Ephraim tribes, have never returned to Canaan since the Assyrian captivity. But they are specifically and only the people who have the land promise. Right? So even though we can argue that God did take the 12 tribes, he did bring Moses, and through Joshua, they did enter into the land, and they did settle in the land. But did they get it as an everlasting possession? No, as soon as they got into the land, they go lusting. They go playing the harlot. So God drives them out of the land. Does that change the promise?
Nope.
No. You better hope that your sinfulness doesn't stop God from keeping everlasting promises. Huh? And so throughout, as I said, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, most of the minor prophets, you see this promise after the Assyrian captivity, this continual promise where God says, I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to remove the enmity between Judah and Ephraim. I'm going to bring them back to this very land, and I'm going to plant them again. And in fact, Isaiah is very specific to say, I will gather them a second time, the same way I brought them out of Egypt and brought them to this land. I'm going to do that again. Jeremiah launches in Jeremiah 31, into the promise of the new covenant. And he says that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the northern and the southern tribes. And he says, I'm going to give them that new covenant because they were under the old covenant. And he says, not like that covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. So did Israel break the covenant? Yeah. Did they chase their gods? Yeah. Do they nevertheless have the promise from God over and over again? I'm going to forgive their sin. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to make them my people, and I will be their God. That promise is repeated over and over and over again. And I have so much confidence in God's ability to save a wretch like me that I have equal confidence in that same God being able to save a wretch like Ephraim. And don't you think it'll be great glory when he does? In fact, in Romans 11, when Paul talks about it, he says it'll be like life from the dead. When Isaiah picks it up, he says it'll be like a nation born in a day. All this wonderful language of God keeping the promises, again, not because of who they are. They're bad. But because of who he is, and because he's faithful, and because he's consistent. So let's finish this up real quick. So these foreign lovers, the Assyrians, in verse 9, God gives them to the Assyrians, and they uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Now her sister, Aholibah, who's that?
Judah.
Yeah, that's Judah. Now her sister, Aholibah, saw this. Now that should have been reason When the Assyrian captivity happened and the northern kingdom was taken into bondage in Assyria, that should have been reason for Judah, the southern kingdom, to go, hey, we got to stop this. We got to go right for the Yahweh God because we don't want to end up like them. So God makes them even more guilty for the fact that they saw it and didn't turn to him. Now her sister Rehoboam saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, the governors and officials, and the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on their horses, all of them desirable young men, and I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts on their loins and flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of her birth. This is really interesting because God finally got so fed up with Judah, who he kept intact, that he brought who down on them? The Babylonians, the very ones Ezekiel says here, brought the Babylonians down on them. Now, later, Isaiah is going to predict 150 years in advance the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and say that Cyrus, the king of Persia, is going to allow these people to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple and their streets. And sure enough, that all happens during the time of Nehemiah. You can read about that in the Old Testament. During the time of Ezra, the priest, who finds a copy of the law and reads it out to all of Israel. And they get all excited and they start rebuilding. But when the northern tribes try to come back, they find that their land is already occupied. And so they never do return to their land. But Judah specifically does return to their land. And they're kept intact all the way until the birth of Christ. Why?
To fulfill a promise to Abraham,
that through him, and then specifically through Judah, was the Shiloh, the Messiah, going to come. And so sure enough, Messiah comes through Judah. God keeps Judah intact, despite taking him into Babylon for a little while. Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persians. God then has the Persian king send them back home. They rebuild the temple so that Christ can walk into the temple, fulfilling all the prophecies that say that he's going to, so that he can ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, so that he can be claimed and cheered for as Hosanna, son of David, so that all those prophecies can come true. So God keeps Judah intact. Christ comes, he dies, he leaves 70 AD, he wipes out Jerusalem, and he scatters Judah because now he's fulfilled that part. And then you have Paul showing up saying, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Is that interesting for Paul to say? No, these are the Israelites who have done nothing but keep genealogies. That's the whole point. Keep the genealogies. But once Christ comes, the genealogies don't matter anymore. Don't worry about the endless genealogies. We found the seed who the genealogies pointed to. We found the Messiah. The Christ is here. The Judah promise is fulfilled. So in our day and age, both Israel, the northern tribe, and Judah, the southern tribes, are scattered. But God kept the southern tribes intact long enough to fulfill the promise of bringing about Shiloh, and then he scattered them. And then in 1948, he reestablished Israel as a country and brought the Jews back in so that they can start reestablishing their temple so that all the ancient enemies, all of the descendants of the sons who have been cast off, these are the sons of the bondwoman that make up the Arab nations that have always hated the Judahites, the sons of the free woman. And so sure enough, God plants the Judahites right back there in Israel, the very place they need to be if the end time prophecies are going to come true of Jerusalem being encompassed by all of their foreign enemies that have been their enemies ever since Abraham. And now we look at the world, and the world is set up geopolitically in such a way that the fulcrum of world peace or war is all encircling around Jerusalem. You turn on the TV, what do you see? Jerusalem! Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why? Because God had to bring the Judahites back there to establish the temple worship, to establish Israel as a nation. But this is not the fulfillment of the land promise made to Abraham, which promise still belongs to the Ephraimites. And until God brings them back, that promise is not fulfilled. Did you follow all that?
Yep.
I know that was just enormous. So I saw, verse 13, so I saw that she defiled herself, and they both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans. Verse 16, and when she saw them, she lusted after them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea, and the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them, and she uncovered her harlotries, and she uncovered her nakedness, and I became disgusted with her, as I have become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. God just keeps reaching back to Egypt, and saying, they've been two sisters who have been mine and have been chasing foreign gods ever since Egypt. And she lusted after their paramours, or their lovers, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officials and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a company of peoples, and they will set themselves against you on every side, in bucklers and shields and helmets, and I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs, and I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and the survivors will fall by the sword, and they will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the land of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and they will leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. So does God take this whole idolatry thing lightly? Evidently, when God said, second commandment in, you will make no graven images, he meant it. And then when they started making graven images, God said, fine, I'll just bring all your enemies down on you. And notice that he said, I will use them to punish you in my wrath. That's a God who uses means. That's a God who is able to use armies of foreign nations to punish his people because he's angry at them. And then, of course, you know, as we've seen in Isaiah, he'll then turn around and punish the very nations he used to punish his people for the way those nations punished his people. It's quite an incredible God. Well, anyway, this story goes on. You can go home and read it for yourself. It gets real ugly. He says, you've walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. In other words, I punished her, now I'm going to punish you. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and you will drink it and drain it. And you will gnaw at its fragments and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Boy, that's a God you don't want to get on the bad side of. That's a God who takes his holiness and his honor and his worship really, really seriously. And, he's the God that doesn't change. So just because time went by and society changed and mores changed and people go, well, we're not like we were 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. We're smarter now and we have computers and so we're much better than those people who knew nothing back then. The question is not, did men change? The question is not, did society change? The question is not, did mores change? The question is, did God change? And if God did not change, this is still how he views any worship of anything or any God other than himself. There are no other gods but Yahweh, and the worship of any other god will bring this kind of wrath. And so, when the enemies of Israel gather around Jerusalem and Christ comes back and pours out judgment such that it says there's a two-edged sword out of his mouth and he's going to slice down his enemies until the blood rises to the bridles of the horses. That's the kind of judgment Christ is coming to pour out because it's the same God who has always poured out judgment against his enemies. And you are defined as an enemy by worshiping any other god. That didn't change. Okay, so to summarize what I do want you to get tonight, and I hope I've just drilled it in now, ever since Israel handed the birthright promise to Ephraim, that's where the promise remains. And the genealogy leading to Christ went to Judah, and ever since then, God has always seen collective Israel as two groups, Judah and Ephraim. He's dealt with them separately and differently. He's given them different kings. He scattered one and gathered the other. And he promises over and over again to collect them all in order to keep the promise he made to Abraham.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.